We are in what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, up on a hillside, and the multitudes were coming to him from all over Israel and all around Israel because of his teachings, his preaching, and his healings. If you could imagine, as the people came and they were healed of not only their physical infirmities, but also the mental, the demon possession that was taking place. And so people were coming to him, he who is the great healer and the great teacher and preacher. So the multitudes, if you could imagine the multitudes on the hillside surrounding him, he went up on the mountain, on the hill, as we would look at it. And he sat down and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And that's what we have in these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. And what it pictures is really the life of the Christian, what the Christian should look like in character. And it speaks about those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need for God and who also mourn over the sin that they see around them and maybe even in their own life, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Jesus spoke to them of the very character traits that you would see in the believer. It was so different than what was in the religious leadership of that day, because the religious leaders were looking at more of a list of rules and regulations to follow, and they prided themselves upon keeping the very laws that they themselves had established and built upon the law of God. And so we would refer to that as a legalism, a legalistic righteousness, a self-righteousness, if you will. And yet here Jesus was painting more of the picture of what would flow from within, a work that would be created by God inside of the believer and flowing out of the believer. So the week before last, as we started the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the Beatitudes, the very character traits that we find within the life of the believer. And then Jesus speaking to his disciples about being salt and light, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the preserving influence in the earth, and also the illumination of God's truth as Jesus had brought the way and who God is. And so they would then reflect that. They would take that message, when you think about it, they would take the message that Jesus brought to the rest of the world, and they would pass it on to the next generation and to the next generation until we come down to us today. And Jesus would say the same thing. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the preserving influence in the earth that we live in today. And you are the one that's illuminating God's truth because you're bringing, again, this message that Jesus has brought to mankind. As we continue through chapter 5, Jesus speaks of the very intent of the law. We see the law. We see the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, and we read of the Ten Commandments. But he takes it much deeper. He takes it to the heart behind the Ten Commandments. Rather than you're just not supposed to murder anybody, not just the outward act, but the heart behind the outward act. You're not supposed to have that kind of anger, that kind of rage inside of you that would lead to murder. And so he takes it a step further when he speaks of adultery. It's not just, again, the physical act, but it's the heart that would lust after another person. So he has taken the very laws of God and given the intent behind them, the character of the individual, the heart of the one that's following after God. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. The first thing that he starts out with is communicating very clearly to his disciples that he hasn't come to do away with God's law. When we think of Christianity, it's not a brand new thing that supersedes and takes away what we find in the rest of the Bible. It's the natural outflow of what we find in the Bible. We have our Old Testament and we have our New Testament. And if your Bible's like mine, there is a dividing line between the two. I come to the end of Malachi and the next page says, the New Testament, the words of Christ in red. And oftentimes, don't we have Bibles that are only the New Testament? And I'm not knocking that, but oftentimes we'll have just, here we have a New Testament. And sometimes we can get the idea that there's two separate religions that we have here. In other words, Christianity is just the New Testament, and Judaism, what the Jews followed, is just the Old Testament, whereas Christianity is the natural outflow, the natural result of what we read in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And so Jesus came and he said, I haven't come to destroy the Old Testament, but I've rather come to fulfill it. And that's the idea. It's the natural progression from what God had promised in his word as Jesus came and fulfilled it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets." That phrase, the law and the prophets, we find a handful of times in the scriptures. And really what it's referring to is what we would consider our Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets that we have throughout the Old Testament, an idiom, if you will, that speaks of God's word. "Do not think that I came to destroy God's word, to nullify his law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, thought Jesus was destroying and doing away with the law of God. The scribes were experts in the law. They were the ones that would interpret the laws of God. And again, when we think about the law, we go back to what? In the book of Exodus, we have the Ten Commandments. We also have the dimensions of the tabernacle, this portable worship tent on how Israel would approach their God. In Leviticus, we have the sacrificial system, how Israel would come with animal sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. It's how God set it up. We also had ceremonial laws. We had the dietary laws of Moses, what they could and could not eat. We move into the book of Deuteronomy. Again, we see the law stated there, as well as the Ten Commandments spoken of again. And so when we think of the law, our mind goes back to the books of Moses, and rightly so. But with the scribes and the Pharisees, what they did is they took the law of God and then they sought to interpret exactly what that law meant. And so, as an example, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they looked at Jesus as a lawbreaker, one who broke the Sabbath day because he would heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Now, you cannot find that back in Exodus, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, where that is breaking the Sabbath law. In fact, when it speaks about the Sabbath day, they simply are to keep the day holy, for it to be a day set apart based on creation week, where God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he ceased from his creative work. And so they were to rest. They had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And they'd been driven like slaves. And now that they've come out of that and they've come into the promised land, it's like, take a day off, you know, and don't drive your own servants and don't be bent on materialism, but set this day aside and rest. Don't do any work on it. That's the idea. Well, for the scribes and the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders, they needed to define, well, what is work? You know, if we're not supposed to work, and you get the idea here, again, of a legal relationship with God, rather than getting the overall principle that's there, just take it easy, set this day aside, is we got to define what work is. And, okay, one of the things is to work was to carry a burden, okay? If you're working in the fields, you get a sack of potatoes and you carry that sack inside the house. That's carrying a burden, that's working. But they would define, okay, if we're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath day, just what constitutes a burden? I mean, how much weight is a burden? And I'm going to be reading out of William Barclay's commentary, but he's quoting from the Mishnah, which the Mishnah is the codified oral law of Israel. In other words, throughout the centuries, the religious leaders passed down orally what these interpretations of the law of God were. And in the 3rd century AD, they codified it. They wrote it down, and it's in a book, about an 800-page book called the Mishnah. And on the Mishnah, there were also commentaries on that. The Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, 12 volumes commenting on this 800-page book, the Mishnah, that is interpreting the laws of God. Or the Jerusalem Talmud, which is 60 volumes that's commenting on this 800-page book that's interpreting the laws of God. And so this is a quotation out of it. So you can get the idea of where the religious leaders were at this time and why they were thinking that Jesus was breaking the law. Quoting here, a burden had to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden, so we're trying to figure out how much weight is too much to carry on the Sabbath day, okay? A burden is, quote, food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pin, and so on endlessly. And this is their oral tradition that was codified in the 3rd century AD. And so these are things that they would look up. Well, what can and can't I do? Well, you can't carry any more than what a dried fig would weigh. And so you could see how they were taking the basic principle of don't work and making it a tremendous burden. And so you could see when Jesus would come and he would heal a man on the Sabbath day, where they would consider that to be work, or when the disciples were rubbing the kernels of wheat together to break the chaff away, that that was work for them to have this wheat to eat on the Sabbath day. So they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath day. I've told you before about my experience at the Jerusalem Hyatt, where they had the Sabbath elevator that opened on every floor so you didn't have to push the elevator button. Well, they also had the Sabbath button inside of the hotel room. I don't know if I've mentioned that to you, but it's so your TV and your lights could be pre-programmed to shut off so you wouldn't have to push a button on the Sabbath day. You just hit the Sabbath button before the Sabbath started, and it would take care of it for you. So that continues to this day. That's the idea. It continues to this day that you don't do the slightest bit of work on the Sabbath. So they would argue as to whether a man could lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe. Hey, you've got your work implement on you, you know, you're committing a sin. Whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day, these things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. And I'll just say, we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that same area. Are you with me on that? That our religion doesn't become this legalistic obedience to a list of rules and regulations and think that that's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus. And are we supposed to do good works? Yeah, absolutely. Our lives should be completely changed when we become Christians, but not because we are trying to obey a list of regulations, but because we're allowing Jesus to change our lives, like we sang earlier, from the inside out. Oftentimes, we want to take somebody who becomes a Christian and go, well, Christians don't do that. Christians don't dress like that. Christians don't watch those kind of things or listen to those kind of things. And so we try to mold them on the outside into what we think Christianity is supposed to be. But what are we teaching a new believer then? We're teaching them that Christianity is conforming to an outward righteousness rather than letting God work in our hearts on the inside. And when he changes the inside, the outside just naturally changes, doesn't it? And so herein is the thing that we need to be careful of. And this is what was taking place in Jesus' day. And so you could see where they would think Jesus is a lawbreaker because he was breaking their interpretations of the law, but not the very law of God. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, I can see two things that jump out in this. As far as the law of God goes, Jesus was sinless, correct? So he obeyed God's law, which is God's standard, which is perfection. He obeyed it perfectly. And not just the outward, never murdered, never commit adultery, but he's going to go on in chapter 5, and he's going to give the true heart behind the commandments. As an example, Matthew 5:21, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, we could probably, I'm guessing most of us, hopefully all of us in this room, could sit back and go, "Well, I've never committed murder," and kind of in self-righteousness go, "Well, I've never done that." But I'm going to guess that every single one of us has been angry and has had that rage in our heart towards our fellow man. So we would lower our head and raise our hand and go, "I am guilty of breaking this commandment." Or Matthew 5:27, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, we could sit back, probably most of us, maybe not all of us, but probably most of us could sit back with our self-righteousness and go, "Well, I've never committed adultery." But as soon as we recognize that it's a matter of the heart, we again would lower our head and raise our hand and go, "Yes, I'm guilty of lusting after another person." And so we can see the heart behind the commandments. It's not just about keeping an external list of rules and regulations, but it's about hearts that's right before God. And that's the real key here. Jesus, when he comes into our life, he changes us. He gives us a new heart. And the Holy Spirit, he begins to work inside of our lives and makes us the kind of people that he wants us to be, changing us from the inside out. A matter of the heart here, the driving force behind the commandments. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. One of them, a lawyer, again, we're talking about experts in the religious law here, asked him a question, notice, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang," notice, "all the law and the prophets." There's that phrase again, the law and the prophets, Genesis to Malachi. The entirety of God's word is fulfilled how? By love, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Love God with all of your heart. Love him supreme, and you will keep those commandments in the Ten Commandments, where you will not bow down to a graven image. Why? Because God is first place in your life. You won't take his name in vain. Why? Because he is first place in your life. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you won't have that anger in your heart, let alone the act of murder, or you won't lust and commit adultery and so forth. So you can see the issue isn't just an external list. The issue is what's going on inside of the heart, love being the motivating factor, the driving force behind being right with God, okay? And so we want to be upright before him. How do we do that? It's by our lives being changed, and that only takes place through Jesus, and that's the key here. You know, we come to church, and we become a Christian, and we think, "I got to be good now," and that's not a bad attitude to have, but we just can't make it on our own, can we? We got to have Jesus. We've got to have him doing the work in our life. Our part is yielding to him. We're under construction. We're yielding our lives to him and allowing him to change us again from the inside out. So as Jesus said, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Number one, what I see is he was perfect in keeping the law, not just the outward part, but also the inward attitude of the heart, perfect in keeping the law. But secondly, what I see, when he said he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, or as the New Living Translation puts it, to accomplish its purpose, when we see the law and the prophets as God's word from Genesis to Malachi, as it does, it reveals God's will, as we see in the law, but also it testifies to God's promise that he would send a redeemer and a savior to save mankind. Over 300 times we have the prophets from Genesis to Malachi predicting the coming of a Savior. From the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 to the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1, 300 times is it speaking about Shiloh coming? Is it speaking about the son of David? Is it speaking about the child who will be born and the son who will be given, that the Messiah would come? Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with all of those promises. I have come to fulfill them, because he is the promised Messiah. He is the one that would come and be the deliverer, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. Now, again, when we come to Christianity and we come to the New Testament, we tend to think that this is the religion of Christianity and the Old Testament contains the religion of Judaism, and we tend to separate the two. But Christianity, again, it's the natural result or outflow of what God had been doing. Do you realize that 600 years before Jesus came, God predicted that he was going to bring a new covenant, a new way for man to relate, a sinful humanity to relate with a holy God? The old covenant given on Mount Sinai to Moses was a covenant that was based upon man's obedience. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be judged. Because they would disobey, God set up the sacrificial system so that they could bring animal sacrifices and have their sin atoned for. But God promised 600 years before Jesus came that he was going to bring a new covenant that would not be based upon what man did. It would be based solely upon what God would do for man. And so Christianity, the thing we have to recognize, Christianity is not us trying to climb up to God. It's God reaching down to us to bring us up to him. It's him saving us. And the passage that I'm referring to is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll just look at verse 31. Where it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. In just a few moments, we're going to be partaking of the elements of communion. And as we take the cup, Jesus himself said, this is the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant. When he came, his death on the cross ushered in this new way that we can approach God. It's not through us trying to be good with a list of regulations. It's us putting our trust in the one who is good. It's us putting our faith in the one who has died in our place for our sin. Therein is Christianity. So again, notice this, and this is the point I'm trying to make here, is that Christianity is not a completely isolated, separate religion. It's the natural outflow of what God had been doing all along. Again, he predicted it through Jeremiah the prophet 600 years before Jesus came. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, notice, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Again, Christianity isn't God abandoning his people. Well, I'm done with Israel, and now I'm going to save the rest of the world. He brought Jesus for his people. Remember, salvation is of the Jews, and they would go to the Jew first. And then to the Greek. What is that? That's God fulfilling his promises to his people. And yet Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. It doesn't mean that God is through with Israel, does it? He's not. No, there's coming a day where Israel, nationally speaking, will recognize the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own dear son. But again, my point being this, that the new covenant is a natural outflow of what God had promised. So Jesus, again, he didn't come to destroy that. He came to fulfill it, to bring it to fruition. And he says in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And he says, you better be sure that, and we might say it like this, that not one word is going to fail of the law. And what is so sure than the heavens and the earth? I mean, we might have an earthquake, but we know the earth is still going to be here. But what's interesting is the heavens and the earth will pass away. You guys recognize that. Peter tells us that this earth and the present heavens that we have will be destroyed by fire. But John said, behold, I see a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. But the point being here is that's a pretty solid foundation, isn't it? the earth that we have in the present heavens. And so the promise based on that solid foundation is not one word will fail of God's law, but it will all be fulfilled. He mentions the jot and the tittle. The jot was actually the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was the 10th letter. It's called yod in Greek, iota. You know how we use that phrase? Not one iota. Talking about the smallest letter. It would be like our apostrophe or like the dot above our I, but it was the yod. It was the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was actually the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. So as an example, as an equivalent, it might be the leg on the R that changes a capital P into a capital R. Words are made up of letters, and every word of God will be fulfilled. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not part of the scripture, but all scripture. Every single word, as Jesus puts it, every single letter and every smallest part of the letter is given by inspiration of God and will be fulfilled. It will come to pass. Can you see the weight that Jesus put on the Word of God? Can you see how we should reverence this as God's very Word and not just a book filled with principles that we should take a look at now and then? But this is God's communication to us. It's what He's left us with, the very written Word of God, so we can know what His will is for our life, so we can know the plan of salvation, so that we can know what the future holds. And He tells us of all of that within His Word. He says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So can you see how wrong it would be for us to take the word of God and explain it away and go, well, that part's not inspired by God? We need to make sure that our lives line up with what the word of God has to say and not try and make the word of God line up with how we live our lives. Do you follow me on that? And I feel that if we have an open mind and a willing heart and a desire to follow God, it's pretty easy, pretty clear to interpret God's word. Okay? I mean, admittedly, we have an old covenant between God and Israel, and we interpret it based on that. He has done a new thing now. And so as we look at the laws of God in the Old Testament, we recognize it's between He and Israel, yet the principles remain. And so how do you interpret the Bible? Like you would interpret really any other book. They call it the historical grammatical approach. It's a book written in history. So we look at the customs of the day, what was going on then, and it's grammatical. It's got words, and words mean something. We don't have to go and spiritualize it. They mean what they say, unless God is specifically going, this is a type, or this is like this. And so if we approach it with an open mind and a willing heart, we can see what God wants to do with our lives. And so we want to be careful not to go, no, you know, that's not inspired. Every word is inspired. And then verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, and again, you have to recognize, put your mind in that day, the scribes were the legal experts in the law. They are the ones that went to the trouble of dissecting God's law and then writing the Mishnah, building all of these oral traditions around it. The Pharisees, who their name is derived from a word that means to be separate, the Pharisees are the ones that separated themselves from ordinary everyday life to be the ones that would live out these traditions that the scribes came up with. And so for the common folk to look at the scribes and Pharisees, the ones that were really living for God, and hear Jesus say, you got to be more righteous than them. They think, well, that's impossible. But the answer really lies in the fact that their righteousness was a self-righteousness. It was a man-made righteousness. Remember Paul the Apostle? He was a Pharisee, and he prided himself on how he kept the legal requirements of the law. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 6 through 9, Paul said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was perfect as far as the righteousness that you find within the law. But, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Can you see the difference there between the two? One of them is a self-righteousness derived from keeping rules and regulations. The other one is a righteousness or a right standing with God that is imputed through faith in Jesus. And see, therein is the key. In fact, look at the very last, and we're going to dig into Matthew 5 in greater depth in a couple of weeks. But look at the very end of Matthew chapter 5, how Jesus closed it. After he talks about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemy, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not just exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You got to be perfect like God's perfect. Now, we would look at that and go, nobody can make it. Nobody can be that good. And the answer to that is yes, you're right. So that's why we need Jesus. And notice again what Paul is saying here. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, that's a key phrase, in him. We find it in Paul's letters in Ephesians. In Christ. The idea is when God looks at you as a Christian, he's looking at you in Christ. You are one of his now. So he sees you through the filter, if you will, or the lens of his own son. So he sees you as perfect. Do you feel perfect? No, it's positionally. You know, your position before God is that you are in Christ because you're a believer in Jesus. So he sees you that way, positionally. As sinless. That is so cool. Because we're not sinless, are we? We make mistakes, even as Christians. So practically speaking, we are under construction. It's the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. He's changing our life. But positionally, and that's the key there, positionally, we are perfect, blameless before him. Our righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because we're in Christ. We not only have Jesus' righteousness imputed or credited to our account, and he's taken our sin, but also the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And though we're not perfect, he's changing us, isn't he? And so herein is a great picture, is it not, of Christianity. You know, what is Christianity? What do I need to do to have my life right with God? It's put your trust in Jesus, because you could never make it on your own. None of us can. And so you want to put your faith in Jesus. He came to die for your sin and my sin. And so you just cry out to God and you say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. That's the whole reason he came. And he will do that. But the choice is up to you. That's paramount, becoming a Christian, number one. Number two, when you become a Christian, recognize that God is the one that does the work. And so even though you'll think, like I thought, I need to be the best I can be, I need to be really good, the key here is to yield your life to God. And as God is laying upon your heart, by the way, in Jeremiah 31, he went on to say that he would put the new covenant, he went on to say that he would put his law in our minds and he would write it upon the heart. He'd put the knowledge of his will in our minds and the desire to live out that will, as well as the power through the Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, as that desire comes into your heart, which is a right desire, oh, I should be doing good things and abstaining from the bad, cry out to God and say, God, I can't do it on my own. I need your help. And he gives you, step by step, baby step by baby step, the ability to do that as he's working with you and growing you from a young infant into a mature man and woman of God. That's the Christian life, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Good deal, isn't it? Good deal. Okay, we're going to go ahead and stop there. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a moment? We're going to be receiving the elements of communion. A couple of things. I'd like you to ask you to hang on to the elements of communion until everybody serves so that we can take them together. But if you have come out today and you're not a Christian, I want to let you know that communion is recognizing Jesus' death on the cross. The whole reason that we can have hope and we can talk the way we're sharing today is because of what Jesus did, that he died for us. So as we take the bread, we're remembering his body that was beaten and was whipped and was crucified. And we're remembering his blood that was shed. And it is that very blood, that very sacrifice that ushers in this new covenant. So that's the meaning of communion. But most importantly, if you've come out and you're not a believer and you're like, you know what, this is what I want, then as the elements are being passed out, I just want to encourage you to, in the privacy of your own heart, to say, God, I want to be right with you. I want my life to be right with you. Please forgive me of my sin. And Jesus, come into my life and make me the man or the woman that you want me to be. And he will do that. So I encourage you to do that as we prepare our hearts for communion. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in your word and to see your word as a whole, a plan that you have designed from the beginning to save humanity, to reconcile a sinful humanity to your holiness. And we are so thankful for Jesus. Guard us, I pray, O God, from having a legal righteousness, a self-righteousness. Protect us from that, because we're all susceptible to that. Help us to see that our lives before you are not about having to do this or I got to do that, but it's about living before you and living with you and hearing your voice speak to us through your word and crying out from the depths of our soul to you. Thank you for laying out the plan of salvation and also the future that you have for humanity, that a better day is coming, a day where we will see your face, a day where there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more pain, and death will have passed away. And so we look forward to that day, and we are thankful. Father, if there are any here who have never come to you, we pray, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would continue to woo them, to draw them, and to show them so clearly their need for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.